Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Just one verse this morning. One of the sermons I listened to on this text from Kevin DeYoung, as it happens, mentioned how often it seems that key verses with which we are very familiar land at chapter 3, verse 16. And he ran through a whole bunch of them. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 163, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. You will remember, probably, I was not in the pulpit last week. Del Ferris was here and preached for us on government. So it was 2 weeks ago that we looked at verses 14 and 15. Looked at the fact that we are members of the household or family of God, that the church is the assembly of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth. And I promised you that 2 weeks hence, which is today, we would look at that truth which the church is called to uphold, to proclaim, and to defend. So we arrive there this week. Before we read the verse together, let's ask God for his help. Father, this is a short text, and yet we must confess that even for a single verse, we are inadequate in and of ourselves to pay appropriate attention, to understand it as we ought, and certainly to apply it to our hearts and lives as we should. And we must ask, as we do each week, for you to come and to help us. Send forth now your Holy Spirit, who was sent forth to inspire Paul to write these words to Timothy, to structure the church there in Ephesus. Send forth that selfsame Spirit now to enlighten our minds, to heed your word in that way that will do us the good that you intend by it. We ask for your glory and the good of your church in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The first word of this verse in some English translations, specifically the English Standard Version, the first word as is translated there in this verse is the word great. It's not the first word in every translation. It's not the first word in Greek. But the word is there, great. In the Greek, this word translated great is mega, or we would say mega. It's great. It's large. As I was walking about outside, thinking about the passage and kind of talking through some points for the sermon, I was just contemplating that that's interesting when we get a word like that in Greek, one that we know and apply in ordinary everyday life. I was speaking it several times in a row out loud with myself, mega. It's mega, and suddenly it sounded like MAGA to me. Thus the title of the sermon, this is Making Earth Great Again. It's not an endorsement. It's just a coincidence. What is it that's great? What is it that is mega here? It is the mystery of godliness. Both of those words are interesting and important. As we've had numerous occasions to note, the word mystery in many cases, and it's certainly the case here, the word mystery means a truth that was formerly hidden or kept secret, but has now been revealed. What is the truth that has now been revealed? It is a truth that produces godliness. This is the mystery of godliness. And godliness is a manner of life that honors God. It's a very brief summary. It's the way to behave, as we had it in verse 15, in the church. Remember the purpose statement that stands in the middle of the letter here. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I recognize that I don't have the power to execute my will in the world, and I may be delayed. People seem to like to delay me, to throw me in prison and beat me to within an inch of my life. And the Holy Spirit sometimes forbids me from going the way that I intended, and so on and so forth. And so I may not be there as quickly as I'd like to be. And in case I'm not, I'm writing to you. Why? So that you might know how to behave in the church. This godliness is that right way to behave. So here we have a truth that's formerly hidden, now been revealed, and knowing it produces this godliness, this way to behave in the church. Now, Paul introduces that. He says, confessedly, and that helps lead some commentators, many commentators actually, as well as the form of the rest of the verse here, to suggest that this is an early creed or confession in the church, that this was used to confess the faith in the context of worship. Confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. We have kind of a colon there. Now here it's going to be. Here's this mystery of godliness. Now we might expect, might we not, to receive a rule to which we must conform if we would be godly. To hear about this right way to behave so that we know how to behave, that is being godly. That would be the thing that produces godliness. That's what we might expect, and then it's not there at all, is it? What follows his assertion that great is the mystery of godliness is a confession of faith. It's not composed of imperative sentences, commands, instructions, rules, laws to tell us what to do. Rather, it's all declarative sentences that tell us what has happened. Specifically, these are declarative sentences that tell us about what God has done redemptively through the Spirit-empowered Son. It's a Trinitarian statement then, isn't it? These are declarative sentences about what God has done through the Spirit-empowered Son. It's presented in something like a chiastic structure. Most of you know what a chiasm is. This is the form of much Hebrew poetry. Even though it's Hebrew poetry, the term comes from a Greek letter, chi, which looks like our X, so that you have an initial statement that parallels the last statement. And then as you move into the second and the second to the last, those two will be parallel and so forth. So the top and the bottom parallel each other, and we get this chiastic structure. And we have at least something like that going on here, the way that Paul has arranged these things. For first, he says, God descends in the incarnation. He comes down to earth in the flesh. In that humanity that he takes to himself, the last statement says he's taken up in glory. Everything fits between that. That's what the concern is about. What happens between his having come down and then his having ascended back again into glory? Well, between that, we have that he is vindicated or certified to be who he said he was, the Son of God and the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. He's vindicated, declared to be, certified by the Spirit. And because of that, parallel with the second to last statement, he's believed on in the world. Because as we know, it is, of course, that same Spirit who produces faith in the heart of the one who believes. And then in the middle, he is seen by angels and heard among the nations. So the first that we have in this structure is the assertion that God was made manifest in the flesh. Most of your translations will not say God. There's a textual issue here. Most of the Greek manuscripts that we have of 1 Timothy say God was manifested in the flesh. There are some that say he, and fewer that say who. I'm not going to argue. I think God is right, but there's no need to argue for that. For he would mean the same thing. If we have a pronoun he, we look for the antecedent he who. Who are we talking about? Well, Jesus the Christ has not been mentioned for a couple of verses now. And so the closer antecedent is the two times that God was mentioned in verses 14 and 15. He is God. Who would also be God? So whether the Greek ought to read God or he or who, it all means God, which I think is the right text to use anyway, and so I'm using it. God was manifested in the flesh. Of course, we think of John chapter 1, don't we? Verses 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul wrote to the Colossians, he's not only full of grace and truth, he's full of the being of God. Everything that is divine is contained in Him bodily. Colossians 2 verse 9, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is the truth, part of it, that has been revealed that produces the way to behave in the household of God. Remember that from verse 15. The church is the household of God, the family of God. Just listen to the way the writer to the Hebrews uses familial language as he discusses the incarnation that we're discussing here. The two go very much together. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You notice what Hebrews says there. He does not help angels, but He helps the sons of Abraham. And therefore, if He's going to help the sons of Abraham, then in every way He had to become like them. He didn't become an angel, He becomes a human. It's a very ancient saying in theology and in the church that what Christ did not take to Himself, He does not redeem. What He does not assume, He cannot redeem. So that all doctrines that suggest in any way that His humanity is not the same as our humanity are not just interesting tidbits to be studied in a theological classroom, but that strikes at the heart of the gospel. Because if He isn't like you, He can't save you. But God was manifested in the flesh. It is still offensive today to some to assert that the eternal, omnipotent, thrice holy God would condescend to take on flesh. That's been offensive in every age since the church first began to announce it. But it is part of that truth that we're called to proclaim and defend. It is offensive to some to assert that the lawgiver would be born under the law, for the Creator to become part of His created order. But there is no other way for us to be saved, and no other mystery can produce godliness. Secondly, Paul says he was vindicated by the Spirit. Some translations will say justified by the Spirit. This is not justified like justification, our doctrine of justification, being declared to be righteous before the judge of all the world. But this is to have his assertions about himself be vindicated or be justified. In other words, it's proof that he spoke the truth when he claimed to be the Son of God and the coming and looked for Messiah. As it says in Romans 1 verse 4, we'll read it a little later on in the sermon. He was declared to be the Son of God. The whole of Christ's life was Spirit empowered. From really even before the beginning of his life, even before his conception, we begin to see the intimate involvement of the Holy Spirit in the project that is the incarnation, the perfect life and sacrificial death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. In Luke chapter 1, it is an angel who comes to Mary. She has asked him the question, how will this be that I will bear a son, given that I've never been with a man? Gabriel responds, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The Spirit is there again at his baptism. When he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's Trinitarian again, isn't it? There's the Son of God upon whom the Holy Spirit descends. The voice he hears is not his own, nor is it the Spirit's, but the Father's, who says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." But the Spirit is there, coming down upon him to equip him for the ministry he is about to embark upon. Indeed, in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, we read about the very first thing that happens after his baptism. As soon as the Spirit has descended upon him, baptized him, as it were, poured out on him. By the way, it's one of the reasons we baptize in the manner that we do, because it's an appropriate picture of the pouring out and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that baptism signifies. The very first thing that happens then is that then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Another key event in the life of our Savior, where he went into the wilderness like Israel before him had gone into the wilderness after the Exodus, in which place they failed miserably. Jesus goes as the new and better Israel to succeed where they had failed, to succeed during temptation in the wilderness, and it's filled with the Holy Spirit that he goes. His miracles were worked by the Holy Spirit, evidencing him to be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says to the religious leaders who criticize him, who accuse him, in fact, of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus says, "You guys are not thinking straight. You are so consumed with your animosity to me, you'll assert anything if it looks bad for me, even if it makes no sense at all. How will the house stand if it's divided against itself?" He says, and then he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." I think we oftentimes see Jesus as not entirely human, don't we? We know he's also God, and so we read these stories about him, knowing the hearts of men, walking on water, casting out demons, healing the sick, and we think, well, he does those things because he's God. Now, he is God. I'm not saying he's not God, but he does these things by the Spirit because he came to act in our place as a man. His ministry is Spirit-empowered. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Luke is telling us here about the work of Jesus. He says, "God anointed," that's the word from which Christ comes, means anointed one, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with oil?" No, with the Holy Spirit. "And with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for he was God? No, for God was with him. You see, he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, and this is Christ's own perspective on the miraculous works that he did. Thank you. It's okay. It's not even two yet. It took me a while to realize. I'm so focused, I don't notice much. It took me a while to realize I'm preaching louder and louder and louder. This is Christ's own perspective on his miracles and his casting out of demons. It's that he does it as evidence, Spirit-empowered evidence, that he is the Christ. It fits into John's gospel. It's very much John's perspective. His gospel treats the miracles of Christ as signs. We get that language all the time from John. It's characteristic of him. He sees them not so much as, well, fulfillment of prophecy, say, as Matthew would see them. John sees them as signs that point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so in John chapter 10, Jesus answers and says, I told you and you do not believe, right? They're pressing him. Are you the Christ? I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The works justify, vindicate, declare him to be the Redeemer. It was by the Spirit that he offered himself up as a sacrifice. Jesus offered himself. It was voluntary, right? He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down for the sheep. Nevertheless, Hebrews 9 verse 14 says that's not the whole picture. That's not the whole of the truth. This verse says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more will that cleanse our conscience from dead works and to serve the living God? Notice the conscience being cleansed brings us to the place where we can serve the living God. You see how this mystery is a mystery of godliness. It produces godliness in us by cleansing the conscience. God raised Jesus from the dead by the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So the vindication, the justification of the resurrection, the focal point of all this justification of who Christ is at the resurrection, this too is achieved by the Spirit. Romans 1:4, I promised we would read it later. Here we are. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Spirit's role in the resurrection by which Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. The next assertion in this creed, if that is what it is, this confession of faith, is that he was seen by angels. When you've only got six statements in a confession of faith, seen by angels might seem like a strange one to us. We probably would not have included that if we only got to say six things, right? But we begin to think about the earthly life of Jesus in connection with angels, and you begin to remember how often it is that angels have a role to play and are there at pivotal points in his life. They announce his conception and his birth to Mary and to Joseph and to the shepherds in the fields. It's an angel who warns Joseph to flee to Egypt because Herod is killing all of the toddlers on down. And it's an angel that instructs Joseph again that it's safe and he should return to the promised land. We mentioned Christ's wilderness temptation. He fasts for 40 days in the wilderness and then he undergoes temptation by the devil himself. And when he has succeeded where Israel of old had failed, then we're told he was attended by angels. Angels stood at the ready to rescue him from the mob in Gethsemane. Remember what he says to Peter, who draws his sword and cuts off the ear? Quite the soldier, Peter. It's like casting a rod or something. That's his method of warfare. Good strike there. You got an ear. Jesus says to him, put the sword in its sheath. Don't you know I could cry out to my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels? The angels stood at the ready at that moment. It's an angel that rolled back the stone from the mouth of the grave. And angels then that told the women who came seeking his body that he is not here, he is risen. Angels witnessed his ascension and testified to his return. We'll read that a little bit later from Acts chapter 1. And we're told that when Christ returns, he will be accompanied by the hosts of holy angels. These heavenly beings about which we know so little are so very often there. The word angel just means messenger. It's one of those words that has a religious tone to it in English because we took it and we only apply it in religious contexts. It means these spiritual beings of great power. But it's just the Greek word for messenger. If you realize you left something off the grocery list and your husband already left for the marketplace, then you send a servant to bring the message. He should add rutabagas to the list there. You send a messenger. That's angelos is the word there. It's the word angel. Well, angels serve as messengers. They must have considered their involvement at all these pivotal points in the life of Christ as a great privilege, because they had sometimes been instrumental in giving the prophecies concerning him. And Peter tells us about the human prophets and their attitude toward those prophecies. And then in the end tells us the angels kind of shared that perspective of the prophets. This is what he says, 1 Peter chapter 1. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You see what he's saying? The prophets were well aware that they didn't understand their own prophecies. They knew it was about the Christ. They understood some things about it, but some of what they understood was to understand that they did not know the full import of this, when it would happen or how it would happen. Surely, understanding that, the human prophets were curious about that. And Peter says, things which angels desire to look into. And angels observed with great interest the life, the ministry, the work of Christ. They watched the fulfilling of the prophecies. He was seen by angels. Fourth, he was proclaimed among the nations. Not just among the Jews, but among the nations. He was proclaimed. This occurred even during his lifetime. We can think of the centurion of Capernaum. This is a Roman officer, not a Hebrew, not a Jew. Read of him in Matthew 8. His servant was ill. He comes to Jesus. Jesus says, I will come. Remember what the centurion said? Oh, no, you don't need to come. I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. You're a Jew. That would make you unclean. I wouldn't ask that of you. Besides, it's totally unnecessary. I know how authority works. I'm a centurion in the Roman army. There are people that serve under me. I say, come, they come. I say, go, they go. You just say, be well, and I know it will happen. And Jesus says, well, I haven't seen faith like this among the Jews. He's proclaimed there to one who would be among the nations. Or think of the Gerasene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, from whom Jesus cast out the legion. He asks the demon, what's your name? The demon says, my name is Legion, for we are many. And Jesus casts them out. And then the one who is freed from this demon possession wants to become his disciple, right? Disciple means follower. He wants to go with Jesus. We can understand that. He wants to be with this man. Jesus says, no, you stay here. And so he's left and proclaims the good news about Jesus in the Decapolis, 10 cities. None of them Hebrew, none of them Jewish cities. He was proclaimed among the nations. Or think of the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. She's not Hebrew, she's not Jewish, she's Samaritan. The Assyrians moved her in from we know not where. We don't know what her ethnicity is. The Jews, were told in John 4, had no dealings with Samaritans. But Jesus spoke with her and gave to her living water, to whom he also declared that the time had come to worship not according to geography, but in spirit and in truth. He tells her, it's not about the specific ethnicity or nation state anymore. I've come to move the good news and the kingdom beyond. He's proclaimed to the nations. Now, some have tried to make this whole confession of faith, this whole 16th verse, work chronologically. Everyone that I read notes it. It's a very well-known theory about how we ought to interpret this passage, and then every commentator that I consulted rejects that. Says it just creates problems. You can't make it strict chronology. My way of rejecting the chronology is to say, I think Paul has more in view this structure, this kind of chiastic parallelism that's more important to him, and so everything fits between the incarnation and the ascension, even things that chronologically happen after his ascension, like the whole of the book of Acts. We've been through Acts. The 12 apostles were appointed by Jesus as his witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then the whole of Acts is the account of how that moves from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He's proclaimed among the nations. And he's believed on in the world. He's not just proclaimed among the nations, but when he is proclaimed, the response comes of belief. Again, this is because of the work of the Spirit who justified him. It's outcasts and foreigners who are the earliest adopters, the most prominent that we see. When Jesus finished his parable of the two sons asked to go work in the Father's field, and one of them says, yes, I'll go, but then he didn't go. And the other says, no, I won't go, but then he did go. And Jesus asks them, which of the two did the will of the Father? This is Matthew 21. They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. You're like that son that said, oh, yes, we'll go. But then you don't go. They said, we hate God and want nothing to do with him, but as soon as I open the door, they're flooding in. He's believed on. In Luke chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it, even in his own time. Though he is much not believed on, it's also true he's much believed on. And back to the book of Acts, we see that expansion, not just of the proclamation, but of the belief. So we have 3,000 who trust in Christ at Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Persecution then scatters the Christians, and in Acts chapter 8, we read of Philip preaching in Samaria. Also in Acts chapter 8, it's Philip again who preaches to the eunuch from Ethiopia. He believes, is baptized, and then he takes the gospel to Ethiopia. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, we've mentioned him already. I shouldn't have said that. That's probably not the same centurion. That would be strange. He's of the Italian regiment. He believed the word from Peter's mouth. in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, as Paul and Barnabas go out, Luke tells us, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Faith follows wherever the gospel goes. The church in Philippi started. What inauspicious beginnings did the church in Philippi have? The church in Philippi started with a young girl out of whom a demon was cast, and then a woman of Thyatira. That's a Gentile city. She's probably not Jewish. In fact, we know she's not. She's called a God-fearer. It's a category the Jews had for those who worshiped their God but had not converted to Judaism. And then a Roman jailer whose life was threatened by an earthquake and then preserved through Paul and Silas and the rest of the prisoners voluntarily remaining, not escaping. That's how you want to plant a church. But they believed. In the next chapter, Acts 17, we have reports of ill treatment for Paul in the gospel in Thessalonica. Nevertheless, Paul wrote two letters to a church in Thessalonica in which he gives God thanks that they received the word, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. Many believed, Acts chapter 18, in Berea. In Acts chapter 19, we read of Paul's 2 years in Ephesus, the same city, the same church to which he writes now to Timothy. Eventually, Paul comes to Rome, from which imprisonment, if long-standing tradition can be believed, from which he wrote his greetings to the Philippians while he was imprisoned there in Rome, and sends to the Philippians greetings from the saints, especially, he says, those of the household of Caesar, so that faith comes even in the very household of Caesar who persecuted Christ. This is because of the authority of Jesus, the work of the Spirit, and it ought to be the expectation of the church. It's been promised to us in the Great Commission, hasn't it? Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's a reference there at the close of the Great Commission to being with us even to the end of the age. That promise alludes to what we have in this last phrase. Well, actually, the authority that he says is granted to him in heaven and earth, that alludes to the last phrase that we have in the confession here. The bookend that closes this out, that pairs with God, was manifested in the flesh, the bodily ascension to the right hand of God the Father is referenced, taken up in glory. This was first of all a bodily ascension, just as the resurrection was a bodily resurrection. Sometimes very well-meaning and well-educated Christians miss this point and think of the resurrection without consciously really very carefully realizing it, that we think of the Jesus who lives today as a spiritual being, like an angel or something. But the resurrection was a bodily resurrection. It's important in the doctrine of the New Testament. His resurrection was not a figure of speech, nor was it just a spiritual, but a physical reality. So he appears to his disciples after his resurrection in a locked room, and they fear him as a ghost. Luke 24:38, he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." He encouraged Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Poor guy. One error and he is forever blamed throughout church history as doubting Thomas. And Christ comes to him in John chapter 20 and says, "Put your hand into my side." This wound where the Roman spear had been. It's a bit gruesome. Certainly physical. In the next chapter, John chapter 21, Jesus has breakfast on the beach with some of his disciples. He ate bread and fish. It was that same bodily resurrected human who was bodily ascended into heaven and who is reigning in glory. Jesus applied to himself in Matthew 22 the prophecy of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Paul says this same thing about him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The context for that, 1 Corinthians 15, 25, the verses immediately preceding speak of the resurrection and of his return. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. In connection with his ascension is not only his authority by which he reigns today, but also his return. Almost always, when his rule is mentioned, there is at least an allusion to the end of all things and to his return. I said we would read Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 a little later, and now it's a little later. Some of his disciples have been there. They have seen him ascend up into heaven, and we're told that while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, angels, stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That is bodily and visibly. No secret spiritual return to rapture. That's never mentioned. But in the same way that you saw him physically, bodily ascend, so also in that like manner he shall return. Here then is the revealed truth the church is to proclaim and defend, the truth that produces godliness. God the Son became incarnate, revealing to us the Father, his grace, his mercy, his wisdom, and his glory. He was evidenced to be the Son of God and Savior of the world by the Holy Spirit. He was observed by angels and proclaimed among the nations. The Spirit's work ensures that when he is proclaimed, he is believed on unto salvation. And as our prophet, remember this is what a prophet does. He reveals God and God's will to us, and Jesus does that just in his own person because he is God incarnate. And our priest who gave himself as a sacrifice for sinners, as prophet and priest, he sits enthroned as king, where he intercedes for us even today as priest. Such a joy to teach children that as we work through the catechism and come to how does he exercise the office of priest and be able to tell them, see, Jesus is active even today. He's active as your priest. He intercedes for you. That's the work of a priest. And he does this until he comes again to judge the living and the dead, to make all things new, to restore the kingdom to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news about what you have done by sending your Son and empowering him for his redemptive work by the Holy Spirit, so that we who believe can be right with you, can know you as our Father, as we are given to Christ, engrafted into him, where he becomes our brother and you our Father. And knowing this, with joy and gratitude, we might live godly lives looking forward to that day when he will return and we will be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. In his name, we ask for you to speed that day and for you to be at work in us by the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead, that by your power at work within us, we might live as befits believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.